Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it today and to apply it to our lives in a way that's meaningful, makes a difference to our honor of you. For Jesus' sake, amen. It was 1980. Five friends who had all met at school formed a band called Spandau Ballet. Big hits came throughout the 80s, True, Gold, Beyond the Barricades, and many more. Gary Kemp and his brother Mark wrote the music and the lyrics between them. After great success, the band broke up in 1989, and 10 years later, in 1999, three of the group members sued the Kemp brothers over royalties. They said they'd always been promised 12% royalties when the band was formed in 1980. But the judge and jury ruled against them. They hadn't written any of the songs. They lost and paid heavy costs. The lead singer, Tony Hadley, said, "No matter how good mates you are or whether you were at school together, get a contract." On the bright side, the band reformed in 2009 and all was forgiven and forgotten, allegedly. Lawsuits are commonplace. Have you seen Social Network and the whole story of Facebook? And maybe even some here have reluctantly had to take legal action to right a wrong, an injustice, over perhaps a business agreement that wasn't honored, a house not built to standard, or other such matters and issues that have affected us. But what if the lawsuits are not made against people outside the church, but within it? What if lawsuits are made by fellow Christians, one against the other, and the cases are going to the local court? Is that ever right? Has it been known to happen? Well, sadly, yes. It was happening here in Corinth at the time Paul wrote his first letter, and he's keen to address it. And the first of three headings on this. First, take responsibility. Take responsibility, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints?" If you were here last Sunday, you may be surprised that Paul is switching from talking about immorality in the church in chapter 5 to talking about lawsuits in chapter 6. Especially when the second half of chapter 6 has still more to say about questions of immorality. Why the sudden digression into lawsuits? Well, I think the trigger that set Paul off on this path was 5, 12 to 13, where he's talking about the church making judgments about those inside the Christian community. Those judgments were to do with a specific moral issue, as we saw last week. But the principle was the same. It was the Christian community's responsibility to make decisions, to make judgments with regard to the conduct of believers. And now Paul is transferring that principle to the issue of lawsuits. And the reason for that was quite simple. Christians were taking fellow Christians to the Roman courts on a regular basis and not settling disputes in-house and in the Christian community. This alarmed Paul greatly. It was a very poor witness to the Christian church. Now, before I expand on that, let me say at the outset that Paul would not have had in mind any case that in our own times would demand the outside intervention of the police, social services, or the national legal system. For example, in the case of abuse and violence involving a Christian couple, the police would need to be contacted immediately. It is not a matter for the church leadership of any church. Or to take another example, with the Royal Commission continuing its important work, we're reminded the vital importance of anyone abused within a church environment of also contacting the police immediately. There is no place for a church leadership to handle such matters in-house. In the tragic cases that the commission is dealing with, the law of the land was broken, lives were seriously damaged, sometimes taken, and those responsible for the abuse must face the consequences in the courts. That is right. As I said, Paul would never have had such grave matters in mind when he was critical of Christians taking each other to court. The New Testament is very clear, isn't it, on boundaries when it comes to how Christian people should treat one another, both treatment inside and outside the Christian community. For example, love your neighbor as yourself, which we said earlier in our service, is a foundation stone to personal relationships. Love, respect, honor, and godliness are to be the hallmarks of a Christian's conduct. The fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5:22 express it beautifully. And so, returning to our text in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is saying, if you like, as the people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, how can you take each other to court on matters of dispute? How can that be right? If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? In Corinth at that time, the ruling Roman government had set up a legal court in the marketplace, and there was a large stone seat known as the Bema seat, or the seat of judgment, just to the right of the area designated for court cases in the market. And there the local governor would preside over each case. So when a Christian took a fellow Christian to court, it couldn't be more public. It was right bang slap in the middle of the marketplace with hundreds of people doing their buying and selling and having a good look at what was going on. Oh, they go to that church, don't they? What are they doing in court? What a dreadful witness it would have been. This grieved Paul, and he was equally grieved by the fact that unbelievers would be dealing with a dispute between believers. Do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Paul is clearly horrified by such practice. It wasn't that he was against the Roman legal system, and no criticism here of anyone involved in the legal system themselves. Paul himself actually used the courts to his own advantage in Corinth. It's all there in Acts 18. He was very grateful for the work of the proconsul of Achaia, Gallio. What alarmed Paul was the readiness with which Christian people who disputed over some matter, maybe it was financial, maybe it was property, maybe it was something else, that those who disputed a matter would rather seek redress in the public courts than settle their dispute before the Lord's people. It wasn't appropriate. And he explains his reasoning in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? This may seem to contradict what we saw from 5:12 last week, where Paul says the church's role is to judge only those inside the church, to bring rebuke or discipline if necessary to a Christian whose conduct is damaging the Christian church. But the context there was the present day. The context here is the future, the last day, judgment day. Christian people are in some way to be involved as assessors alongside the judge himself, the Lord Jesus. And we thought voting the election was easy. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 19, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And again in Revelation 3, expanding this role of co-assessor beyond the 12 disciples to all Christian people, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. There's also a reference to this role in the book of Daniel. What will this judging role mean in practice? What will it look like? Well, we're not told. But it's there in Scripture. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, with a large dose of irony, if you yourselves as God's people are going to play a part in the final judgment, don't you think you can sort out your own trivial cases, as he describes them, without involving unbelievers, who in fact on the last day you will have a share in making a judgment on? And Paul continues in this vein in verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Did you know that? I mean, I'd read 1 Corinthians 6 before, but I have to tell you, that one missed me. Judging angels. Mind you, it shouldn't surprise us. In the general category of angels in Paul's letter, there is mention of bad as well as good angels. For example, an angel of Satan is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, who brings torment to Paul. And Peter, in his second letter, tells us God did not spare angels when they sinned. So angels, as well as men and women, will appear in God's court on the last day, and Christian people will share in the task of judgment on all of them. Well, with that being the case, Paul is having a dig at the Corinthians by saying, in effect, presumably that means you can handle everyday affairs, the things of this life. Christians are to have perspective. The Corinthians have very little idea of what is expected of them as God's people and of the considerable responsibility they carry now and even more so in the future on the last day. Their obsession with going to court over trivial matters is evidence of this. It's their immaturity showing itself once more. All this baffles Paul. He can barely conceal his amazement. Verse 4, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? As we were reminded last week, first century Corinth was awash with immorality, idolatry, and greed. And Paul associates those who make judgments in the public courts with that pagan culture. And so he describes them as those whose way of life is scorned in the church. To try and apply that principle in our own time, and recognizing that here at St. Alf's, not many writs and lawsuits are flying around, or not to my knowledge anyway, well, I think it's worth reflecting on where we turn for judgments, wisdom, and guidance. These people had lawsuits, they went to the public courts, they sought the judgment there. What about us? To take the principle, as we as Christians too ready to accept the received wisdom of the world on issues such as raising a family, standing up for our rights at all times, which is essentially protecting our self-interest, or the you've earned it, you deserve it message, which really appeals to me. I don't know about you, but it's inviting me to buy more when, as stewards of the money and possessions God has given me, I need to think through more carefully and responsibly how I use what God has entrusted to me. So the principle is, let's think about who we look to for judgment, guidance, advice. Are we looking in the book of life to Christian friends? Or are we Googling some site or the latest sort of guru book on how you do this and that? Let's take our soundings and judgments from the Lord. Secondly, verses 5 to 6, find a better way. As we've seen throughout the letter thus far, the Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom. Well, Paul wants to humble them, even shame them, verse 5. I say this to shame you. When the Corinthians hear this letter read out in their assembly, Paul wants them to feel ashamed about this matter of lawsuits. The question he puts in verse 5 will certainly have hit home. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Ouch. The Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom. Is there nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute? Of course, the Lord Jesus gave us the model for how to deal with an offense, a dispute in the fellowship. It's there in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. He begins, if a brother or sister sins against you, and then he outlines the four steps to be taken. Number one, go directly and privately to the brother or sister to discuss the problem, that is the sin committed against you. Number two, if he or she won't listen, take one or two witnesses and discuss the problem once more. Three, if he or she still refuses to listen, take the matter to the church leadership. And four, if he or she refuses to listen to the verdict of the church, then the person should be treated as an unbeliever, since there is no willingness to repent and restore fellowship. Jesus' hope, expressed in Matthew 18, is that the one who had caused the offense listens to the offended brother or sister, and if they do, then Jesus says, you have won your brother or sister over. He wants it all to be done at the first step. That's the approach Paul longed for in Corinth. Litigation, if pursued at all, should be a last resort. All avenues for reconciliation should be tried first. But instead, verse 6, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. As my old professor of New Testament, C.K. Barrett, puts it in his commentary, a church has come to a pretty pass when its members believe that they are more likely to get justice from unbelievers than from their own brothers. Airing their dirty linen in public was no way for God's people to behave. There was never going to be any winners. It was defeat all round. And maybe some of you have seen that in your own lives, in other churches, or in stories you've heard from Christian friends. And then finally, and thirdly, lose in order to win, verses 6 to 8. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Whoever wins the case has lost already, says Paul, because of the shame they bring on themselves, on the church, and on the cause of the gospel. However, there is a way to win, but it brings no financial reward. Verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That goes clean against the world's way of doing things. It's radical, it's counterculture, but it's rooted in the teaching and model of Jesus, who was so plainly wronged, yet when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, 1 Peter 2. He taught us, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This doesn't mean that the Christians should be trampled all over, but retaliation and revenge do not have a place in our personal dealings with each other. That's a very hard teaching for us because we're naturally wired a different way. We want revenge. We want our pound of flesh. But we know Paul's teaching is right. Our Lord's teaching is right. And today's communion will remind us of that very truth. elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul, very much in the spirit of Jesus' teaching, writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Overcome evil with good." Those in Corinth who followed the wisdom of Paul's teaching and the model of Jesus may possibly have found themselves financially poorer or worse off in some other way, but not pursuing a dispute with a fellow believer. But I think all of us recognize that they would have been significantly richer by following this way of self-denial. The respect of other believers, the deep gratitude of the one who had caused the offense in the first place, and the gladness of God's heart at such selfless, Christ-like conduct that refused to bring the name of God into public disrepute, all these are of immeasurable value. It would take time for such a way of behaving to take root in Corinth. Verse 8 makes plain that there was a culture of cheating and doing wrong towards fellow believers. "You yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your own brothers and sister," writes Paul. And in verse 9, which follows on in a direct link to Paul's train of thought, Paul warns that this kind of ungodly, wicked conduct could have serious consequences. It is simply not fitting behavior for a Christian disciple who is supposed to have left the old way of living and embraced God's way to be living like this. They've been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, verse 11. How can they be taking a fellow Christian to court? Paul's deep desire was for holiness, for the Christ-likeness of the church fellowships he founded, Corinth very much included. If Paul was here in Blackburn North this morning, it would be his desire for us too. He'd get up here and he'd say, "Christians of St. Alfred's, be like Jesus." But he's not here, Paul. He's not here to tell us that. But the Lord is here by his Spirit, and it's him we're to honor as a fellowship of God's people who gather in his name to seek to serve him and to proclaim the message of Christ crucified. Lawsuits were frequent in Corinth because Christians lost sight of the importance of honoring their God. They failed to treasure what we must treasure: integrity, forgiveness, reconciliation, and self-denial. In other words, living like Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it's not easy to be a Christian, to go against the tide, to turn the other cheek, to forgive when really we don't want to particularly. We've been offended badly. But Lord, you've shown us the way to live. We want to honor you. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be the people you want us to be, to honor you in our lives and as a church and in all our relationships within the fellowship and outside of it. Help us to be a people of love, forgiveness, and unity. For the glory of your name, amen.